All right. Let me take care of one other thing of business here before we get in. I realize we've sort of had a long transition here, but this week functions for us somewhat like an explosion here at the summit. Every year for the last 5 years, we have taken some week around this time of the summer and gone out into our city just to take the love of Christ into places that we think that our city is hurting the most. It's a week we call Serve RDU. Been doing it consistently for about the last five years, and there are five major areas that we have targeted in our city as being areas of great need. We've got, we refer to them as the homeless, the orphan, the prisoner, the unwed mother, and the high school dropout. Many of these projects that are going on this week, not all of them, but many of them, are going to be focused around one of those areas. And we believe that it's something that every member of our church really ought to be involved in. I realize this is a work week for most of you, and so we've been trying to throw out there for you to plan to take a morning off, take an afternoon off, because this is not something for a few of us. This is just how we minister to and bless our city. The goal of this is not that you take 1 week and kind of go out there and do some good deeds and then, you know, wash your hands and run back into church and forget about it till next year. This week for us serves as a catalyst in order to get people to be engaged in these kind of ministries all year long. This happened this way for me a couple of years ago. I'm still involved with a couple of ministries that I got connected to during a week like this one. I was talking to my assistant who told me that her small group has adopted a refugee family, and the way that she came to be connected to that was through the ministries of the things that we do like this right here. So this is not something that we just try to do for a week and then go back to our lives. It's something that expresses a value for us, and that is that we believe that Jesus' healing wants to come to all parts of the city, not just the neighborhoods that you and I necessarily may live in. If you have been around our church, you may have heard me recount that last year I was asked by our city council to give the city's annual Martin Luther King Jr. speech, which was a televised event. It was a big deal. All the city council and the government officials were there. And they told me, they said, gave me 20 minutes. They said, you can talk about anything you want, just don't be political. And I was like, don't be political. I was like, is Jesus political? And they're like, no, Jesus is safe. I was like, well, I don't think you know him then. But I was backstage and I was getting ready to walk on stage, and be honest with you, I mean obviously I speak a lot, but I was nervous because of who the audience was. All these government officials and the county manager, I think, saw that I was nervous, comes up, puts his hand on me, and basically says this. He says, son, do you know why you've been asked to speak at this Martin Luther King rally? I said, no, sir, I don't, and if you would tell me, I would really appreciate it. He said, because everywhere we turn in our city that there is an area of brokenness, it seems like we meet somebody from the Summit Church. That is the reputation that we want to have with our city, and that is what weeks like this help catalyze us doing. These are not about random acts of kindness or good deeds that make us feel better. These are ways that you can begin to get connected to a part of our city, Raleigh, Durham, Chapel Hill, Cary, Apex, that you may not be connected to. So I would encourage you, not a few of you, but all of you, you, your family, your small group, at your campus today, before you leave, your campus pastor will give you some instructions on how you can sign up. There's the website, but we'll also have some things available for you today. Everybody, whether you're in a small group or not, really ought to be a part of this and ought to be involved, okay? All right, we have been in a series for the last few weeks, at least the weeks that I've been here, called Homewreckers, where we are looking at the things that the Bible points to that corrode our relationships and destroy our homes. Now, you know that my preferred style of teaching you is just to find a book of the Bible and kind of walk you through it. But what we've been doing in this series is we thought it'd be good to take a few weeks and just kind of pull back a little bit. And what we're doing is we're studying some core biblical principles and then applying them specifically to the home. This weekend, we are going to look at something that absolutely destroys marriages. Absolutely destroys marriages. One marriage counselor I was reading said that this was the issue behind most all of the other issues in marriage. And by the way, as I do every week, I'm going to apply this a lot to marriage, but you're going to see that this really applies to any relationship that you're in. So if you're not married, don't tune out and say, well, this has nothing to do with me, because these are core biblical principles we're going to look at that we're going to apply in one area, and you're going to see how they apply just in any relationship that you're going to find yourself in. This particular homewrecker is really deceptive because it tells you that unless you are this way, you're never really going to be taken care of. I'm talking about self-centeredness. Self-centeredness. The idea that you need to look out for yourself. That you need to think first and foremost about your needs and what you need what you deserve, because if you don't look out for your interest and your needs, then who's going to, right? We are all naturally self-centered. It comes to us as naturally as breathing. And I'll prove it to you. When you look at a group photo, who was the first person you look for? You. And you determine whether or not the picture is a good picture solely on the basis of how you look in that picture. Everybody else could look like an idiot, but if you look good, you're like, that's a great picture. We're just naturally self-centered. Well, when you think about our life, the first person's need we're concerned about is our own. Because again, if you don't look out for your needs, who else will? This is like the law of the universe. Every organism has to look out first for itself. It's what we call survival of the fittest. Well, I'm going to try to show you that while it may come instinctively to you, it kills a marriage. One of the books I was reading said that self-centeredness might be the foundational problem in most, if not every, marriage. It certainly has been in mine. Veronica is so self-centered. No, I'm kidding. Self-centeredness is one of those things that you really usually have a hard time seeing in yourself, but everybody else can see plainly about you, right? If you're married, turn to your spouse right now and say, do I need to listen to this message? They are nodding their head before I ever got the question out of my mouth. If your spouse will write you a note that you don't need to listen to this, then you don't have to pay attention, but otherwise, you need to hear this. My wife found out that I was preaching a sermon on self-centeredness. And she said, isn't that like Representative Wiener doing a sermon on modesty? I said, probably. My life has been very, very self-centered. There are two things that have really broken the streak of self-centeredness in me, or at least have begun the process of breaking the streak of self-centeredness. The first is having kids. You know, when you have kids, you're forced to start thinking about somebody else. When you get married, you're supposed to start thinking about somebody else. But when I got married, I was like, oh, wait a minute. Instead of one person to think about me all the time, now there's two people to think about me all the time. But when you have kids, it just doesn't work that way, because that kid comes out of the womb, he's not crying about your needs and how he's about to wreck your life. He is crying about his own needs. In fact, I remember the first 3 or 4 years after we had our first child, how tired I would be after a vacation, and just to be totally upfront with you, I was mad about it. I would come back from vacations angry, because I'm like, vacations are about me. I'm supposed to unplug, and I'm supposed to relax and rejuvenate and come back refreshed, and I would come back more tired than when I left. And then it just dawned on me, it was about probably 4 years after we took our vacation after having kids, I was like, wait a minute. These vacations are not about me anymore. They're entirely about the kids. In fact, the way I think of it now is, if I ever come back from a vacation less tired than when I left for vacation, then I need to repent, because I did not serve my family the way that God has called me to serve my family. You're like, well, when do you get rest? I don't know. I get plenty of rest when I'm dead, I think, which after the vacation this year might be sooner rather than later. But it's just not how, you can't think that way. But what I found was, and this is one of the most beautiful things, is I found that when I made that decision that vacations were no longer about me, that they were about serving my children, all of a sudden I began to enjoy them again. Because there's something that Jesus taught that you're going to see, and where he said it's more blessed to give than to receive. But the law of the universe may be survival of the fittest, but the law of God is that others first, by giving to others and by pouring yourself out for others, that's where you gain joy. You see, that's the second thing that has taught me broken this streak of self-centeredness, or begun to, and that is the gospel, which is what we're going to look at more deeply today. I want to try to show you how the gospel cures self-centeredness, all right? So if you got your Bibles, or if you're cool, your iPhone or your iPad or some electronic device with the Bible on it, I want you to take it out, open it to Philippians chapter 2. You got your Bible? You do you? I mean, come on now. I mean, if you don't have your Bible, let me just ask you a question. What were you expecting me to teach out of today? Honestly, right, so my dad used to say, why would you go fishing without a fishing pole? I mean, yeah, you were like, well, you read us the Bible. Yeah, but it's just so much more dynamic if you got it open there in front of you and you can kind of interact with it as we go through. Okay, in fact, I always have this like little dilemma about putting it on the screen here, because I want to do that for people that don't really have a Bible, because they're not Christians, and that's why they don't have a Bible. But for those of you who are believers, I almost want to like not put it there, because I want you to get in the habit of bringing your Bible. Okay, let me move on. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 1, where we're going to start. The Philippians, by the way, are not getting along. That's the context of this letter. So Paul is saying this next passage to them about their dysfunctional relationships. He's not talking directly about marriage, but you'll see how it applies. Philippians 2:1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy in Christ. In other words, if you have any concept at all of how God has treated you in Christ and the grace that he's shown you in Christ, then I want you, verse 2, to complete my joy by being of the same mind, by having the same love, by being in full accord and of one mind. Do you see where he starts? With Christ. The secret to living in right relationships is being in Christ. Apart from Christ, we are terrible and we are destructive at relationships because we have this clingy sense of neediness and fear that causes us to manipulate and to use people. That's what we've been talking about for the past few weeks. But Christ releases you from that because in Christ, a lot of the deep insecurities and fears of your soul are addressed. There's a little phrase I'm going to start teaching you that if you take notes, I'd encourage you to write down. It is this: in Christ, you can give up all you have because in Christ, you have everything you need. In Christ, you can give up all you have. You can do without. You can be neglected. Because in Christ, you have everything you need. I can be poor on earth because I'm rich in him. I can be overlooked on earth because I'm cherished by him. I can be nobody in your eyes because I'm somebody in his. In Christ, you can give up all you have or let go of all you have or do without all you deserve because in Christ, you have everything you need. It is only in Christ that you ever develop the attitude of being a servant, because only in Christ will you have the satisfaction and security that will enable you to be able to take your eyes off of yourself. Verse 3. So he says, do nothing from rivalry. Rivalry is competition. Competition, we're always competing to make sure that our needs are met, that we're getting the recognition we deserve. And of course, we do that in marriage. We're always keeping score in marriage, are we not? That's a kind of rivalry. Keeping score, like, okay, here's how much I've served you, how much have you served me? Here's how many wrongs you've done to me. This is my scorecard. It's rivalry, or do nothing from rivalry, or next word, conceit. Conceit is actually not a great translation there. This is one of the places where the old King Jimmy gets it right. All right, the old King James word, if you got one of those, says do nothing from rivalry or vainglory. That is a literal transliteration of the Greek word kenodoxia, useless glory. Do nothing out of this useless sense that you need to get glory or recognition from your, in our case, spouse. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Humility. What do you deserve? What do you deserve? Hell. That's right. So write this down, especially if you're married, write this down, because I want you to think about it throughout this week. I am unworthy of any of the love that my spouse gives to me. I am unworthy of any of the love that my spouse gives to me. I'm not saying they're not wrong for not giving it to you. I'm just saying that when it comes to your understanding of what you deserve, you understand that what you deserve is hell and anything beyond that is grace. You're not going to hear that on Oprah. But this is the foundation of joy in Christian marriage right there. When in humility you realize how much of your life is grace, then you start to think less about what you deserve and you start to count the needs of others to be more significant than yourselves. Why? Why? Because that's what Christ did for you. Christ, who was worthy, became sin for you so that you could be saved. And just like he gave you what you did not deserve, you begin to give to others what they did not deserve, so you count them to be more significant than you, not because they are more significant than you, but because that's how Christ treated you, who was significant, and treated you, the insignificant, as significant, so now you treat people who are equally significant to you as more significant. Did you write all that down? Okay. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Again, why? Why? Because of Christ. Verse 1, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from his love, any participation in the Spirit that he gave to you, any affection and sympathy in Jesus, are there those things in Christ? Yes. So if there is any, then verse 5, have this mind among yourselves which was yours in Christ Jesus. Think about what Christ was for you. You've been around our church, you've heard me recount that the first couple years of my marriage were pretty rough. And after the second year, we went to see a counselor, my wife and I, and we sat there and we began to rehearse before that counselor all the ways that that she had disappointed me, and she was telling him all the ways that I disappointed her. Never forget how the counselor looked at me and just dropped something that was like a bombshell on me. He said, the reason that you guys have such a hard time with each other is because evidently neither of you has any concept of how much God has forgiven you of. And he taught me a little phrase that I've taught to you a bazillion times and will probably repeat it another bazillion times, and that is first sinner, second sinned against. In my marriage, I'm first sinner and I'm second sinned against, which means that I will never be asked to forgive Veronica of anything that compares to what God has forgiven me of. And when I have my mind around how great is the grace that God has shown me, then forgiving my wife becomes actually very easy to me because I realize how much I've been forgiven of. Sinner first sinner, second sinned against. Let me give you a variation of that phrase that I think Paul's going after here. First served, second servant. First served, second servants. On the last night of his life on earth, Jesus got his disciples together and pulled out a wash basin and a towel and started to wash their dirty, grimy feet. That was the role of a servant. And then he said to them, this is the role that I, your Lord and Master, am taking with you. If I'm that way with you, then this is the attitude you should have with each other. Wash each other's feet. Jesus, who had the highest place in the universe, voluntarily took the lower place. And it wouldn't stop there, of course. He would go on to bear in his body the price for their sins and to be punished for them. And when you see that, when you really see that, that the Lord of the universe became a servant for you, that changes your posture in marriage. And you'll begin to assume that with your spouse. Give you a really good definition of Christian marriage, I think. Here we go. Christian marriage, recognizing the unmerited favor God has shown to you in Christ and showing that same type of unmerited favor to your spouse. Let me say that again. Christian marriage is recognizing the unmerited favor that God has shown to you in Christ and showing that same type of unmerited favor to your spouse. You say, well, my spouse doesn't deserve my service. Of course they don't. That's the point. You didn't deserve it from Christ either. Notice verse 3. Do you see that? The word count. Count is the same kind of word Paul uses when he talks about how God sees us in Christ. God sees us in Christ as righteous, even though in reality we're not righteous. He reckons us as righteous. He's saying, I want you to count them. I want you to reckon them more significant than you, not because in reality they are more worthy and significant than you, but because that's how Christ treated you. You say, well, if I serve them, though, they'll just take advantage of me. So, you're secure enough in Christ to have somebody take advantage of you from time to time. Jesus was about to wash Judas's feet, Judas, who was going to betray him. You say, no, wait a minute, though. If I don't punish them, then they'll never change. That's how the world thinks. But that's not how Jesus thinks. How did Jesus change us? Did he change us by punishing us for our sin? Thank God, no. Jesus changed us by giving us grace when we deserve punishment. The world thinks, in fact, you ought to write this down too. I'm giving you a lot to write down at the beginning here. The world says you change through punishment. God says you change through grace. The world says you change through punishment. God says you change through unmerited favor. The way that God changed you becomes the very way that you begin to serve and change your spouse. Men, it's exactly what Paul meant when he said that you wash your wives with the water of the word. Is you wash them with forgiveness because that is what makes them clean in God's sight. Do you understand what I mean by that? So what does this look like in action? What's this actually look like in action in marriage? How do we, verse 4, look not only to our own interests but also to the interests of others in marriage? I'm going to give you three things that I believe we serve one another in marriage. They are, number one, the roles that we play with each other. Then secondly, I'm going to talk about how we love one another on their terms. And then third, I'm going to talk about sex. Now, little warning, because I didn't give you a whole lot of warning coming into this week. The third one will be mildly PG-13. I mean, not bad for PG-13, I promise. Mildly PG-13, like PG-11 or something like that, okay? It's not going to be over the top, but I do know that there are some of you who bring kids in here, and obviously respect your right as a parent to understand what your child can handle when. I am going to be talking a little bit about sex and walking you through one of the places where Paul talks about it. It's not going to go over the top, but I'm just throwing that out there to you. If you take them out during that time, then we'll certainly be somebody in the lobby that can direct you of where you can go. Okay? All right, here we go. You ready? We serve our spouse, number one, in playing the role that God has given us to play in marriage. We serve our spouse by playing the role that God has given us to play in marriage. Husbands and wives are given roles in marriage that are supposed to serve one another. Two words to remember. You ready? Husbands, serve. Wives, submit. It is a mutually serving relationship. This is all outlined in Ephesians 5, 22, verse 33. Paul says, Ephesians 5, 25, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. Verse 24, to the wives, now as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to their husbands in everything. So which one you want to talk about first? Everybody turn to their neighbor and say, I'm thankful for a pastor who's not afraid to teach us the parts of the Word of God that are unpopular. If you don't say that, at least think that, okay? I'm saying this because I love you guys. This does not grow our church right here. I'm just telling you this because I think this is very important. Let's do the wives first, okay? And just hang on. If you disagree with me on this, just hang on. At least let me get through this. And just hang on because we're coming to sex, okay? So just hang on to that one. Here's what we do first. Wives, submit. Submit is actually a very strong word in Greek. It's actually a military term. In marriage, it means that God has given the man the point position, the responsibility for the direction and the spiritual protection of the family. Guys, this is an enormous weight. My wife always says that she feels like she got the easy part, which I would tend to agree with her. Because, you know, who had the easier role, the disciples or Christ? I'd say the disciples did. Because Christ was going to die for their sins. That's what his service of them was going to be like. Guys, I'm going to show you this more in a minute, but this is never a license to dominate your wife or do whatever you want to do. In fact, I would say it like this. It's not a license to do what you want to do. It's empowerment to do what you ought to do. But girls, what this means is that when a decision is supposed to be made, he's been given the call on making it. You say, well, I don't agree with that. He's not smarter than me. He's not wiser than me. I didn't say that. Quit putting words in my mouth. All right? This is just the way that you serve God and serve him in the relationship. I'm going to come back to that in a second, but let's do the guys first, okay? Dudes, love your wives like Christ loved the church, which means you serve them like Christ served the church. Christ was not out bossing the church around, asking where his dinner was and making them rub his feet and leave him alone. On the night before he died, he was washing their feet. Talk about having a big day ahead of him. You feel like if there were ever a time when you could excuse taking a night off, it's like, hey, I got to die for the sins of the world tomorrow. I feel like I deserve a night off before I go die for the sins of the world. But no, even in that hour, he was washing their feet. C.S. Lewis said that the crown that men wear in a relationship is first and foremost a crown of thorns. Let me make this really practical for you guys. My wife is supposed to submit to me, yes. But my leadership of her is supposed to be service to her, which means that I need to lose about 90% of the fights that we have, which I do, okay? That means that she chooses colors, she chooses styles, she chooses cars, movies we go to, restaurants we frequent. Because my leadership of her is service to her. Now, the scriptures say that when some decision needs to be made and we can't come to consensus, that then the burden lies on me to make the call about what I think is best for the family and that she needs to submit to me in that. Yeah, there are some times that I say to her, yes, honey, I love you. Yes, I understand that. Yes, I'm concerned about that too. But I just really feel like this is the direction that we need to go. And guys, I'll tell you this, I make it much easier for her to follow me in that 10% if she sees me serving her in the other 90%. So it's not license to do what you want to do, it's empowerment to do what you ought to do. Now some of you say, well, I just don't agree with that. Well, humbly speaking, you need to decide who is Lord in your life. If your attitude toward the Bible is that you take the parts of the Bible that you like and you leave the parts that you don't, then you might really need to consider who is really in charge. For some of you, your problem in this has less to do with submitting in marriage and more to do with submitting to Jesus, which is why you feel the freedom to take the parts of his word that you like and discard the parts that you don't. If that's your attitude toward the Bible, then Jesus might be your advisor, but he is certainly not your Lord. You say, well, why can't we work on the principle of consensus? Yes, of course. Guys, you should work on the principle of consensus. If you make decisions without the full counsel of your wife, then you are a moron. Rarely do I go against my wife's counsel. It is only when I feel restrained by conscience or conviction that I go against her. But girls, it is not submission when you only follow him when you're in full agreement. That's not submission, that's agreement. Submission implies disagreement. You say, well, what if he's telling me to do something that will harm me physically, or is commanding me to do things that are against the will of God? He's insisting that nobody in our family wear their seatbelts, or trying to get me to get drunk with him and watch pornography. I've heard that one. No, of course not. You would never disobey a direct will of God, express directive of God. But here's where I agree with John Piper. Submission is more of a disposition than it is an action. So even when you are obeying God, you can still do so with a disposition of submission. You say, well, but my husband just won't lead. He just won't lead. Girls, I realize that. I really do. A lot of girls feel like they have to take the lead because the guy is too much of a lazy, backboneless, self-centered slug to actually do it. But let me flip that around for just a minute. For some of you, the reason he won't lead is that you've always done it. I'm not saying it's entirely your fault. I'm just saying it's partially your fault. What happens is a guy gets out of adolescence and never really grows up. So then he meets some girl who's responsible and he just lets her dominate. Right? He never grows up. And girl, as much as you complain about it, you become an empowerer for him. Because you are continuing this track that he's been on of not actually leading in the home. You know, if you were to look at him and in faith say, you know what, you're responsible for this car, and if you run it into the ditch, that's on you, not on me. You create that vacuum of leadership, you just might find that he gets off his potato chip stuffed rear end and actually starts leaving. Leading. Some of you are like, well, nah, my domination in the home totally works for us. We got a system, don't mess with it. No, it does not. You might think that it does. But you don't understand, it does, the damage it does to a child when they have a daddy who is not leading. Because they get one picture of the fatherhood of God in their parents, and only boys can be daddies. And their view of God is going to be formed by watching a dad, and a dad who is not leading and protecting the family is a dad who gives them a distorted view of God. It is always better to obey the word of God. Some of you, this would be so good for your family. And I realize it's not as easy as I'm making it sound, but some of you, this is the way that you begin to serve each other. Guys, you serve. Women, submit. Here's number two. By learning to love our spouse in their way. By learning to love our spouse in their way. Let me state the really obvious here for a minute, okay? Guys and girls are different, right? Really different. In fact, this is always, for you newlyweds, the humor that us older married people have at your wedding. Because we're watching you guys up there gush at each other. I'm like, oh, how sweet and naive. How sweet, though, as they're doing this. Because that first year of marriage, you realize, you're like, wait a minute. This is not like a female version of me. It's not like a long-haired version of me. And that's intentional. The Hebrew word, one of my favorite Hebrew words that was used to describe the creation of the woman was Edzer Kenegdo. That's what the woman's first name was. Edzer, isn't that a romantic-sounding word? My little Edzer Kenegdo. What it means is same but different. I know that's like a contradiction, but it means it's the same, but there are differences. God created those differences. Now, a lot of those differences have been overdone in our society, but there are still differences. I heard about a new store in downtown New York City in Manhattan called the Husband Store. You walk into this store, and there's a big sign there that says, this store sells husbands. They are on the floors above here. The higher you go on the floors, the more quality the men become. But in addition to being more quality, they also become more expensive. So a woman goes into this store, she sees that sign, she goes up on the first floor, and there's a sign. There's a bunch of men walking around, and there's a sign there that says, these men have jobs. She's like, that's pretty good. But you know, she's curious about what's on the next floor, so she goes up to the second floor, and there's a bunch of men walking around there, and there's a sign that said, these men have jobs, and they're good with kids. She's like, wow, there's another floor. So she goes up to the third floor, and there's a sign that says, these men have jobs, and they love kids, and they're really cute. She thinks this is fantastic. So she goes up to the fifth floor, and there's a sign there that says, these men have jobs, they love kids, they're good looking, and they help out around the house. Well, the woman thinks this is just too good to be true, but she sees one more set of stairs. So she goes up that set of stairs, and when she gets there, there's no men, just a sign. It says, you are visitor number 31,284,618. There are no men on this floor. This floor is here simply to prove that women are never satisfied. Well, across the street, there's a wife store. You go in, there's the same sign. This is where you buy a wife. As you go higher up in floors, they get more expensive. They also get more quality. Guy goes up to floor one. There's a sign there that says, these wives love to have sex. No man has ever made it past the first floor. Now, a lot of these are overdone. I realize this, these distinctions. But there is a principle here that I want you to learn, because God created you differently on purpose. The two of you are not exactly the same, because if the two of you were exactly the same, then one of you would be unnecessary. So God created you differently because he intends you to love differently. It's one of the reasons that God had male and female get married, is because male with male would be loving across the similarities, whereas male and female is loving differently. So what you learn to do is you begin to not despise the differences and mock the differences, but you begin to love across the differences. Now, again, a lot of these distinctions are overdone and culturally defined, so you don't put that much weight on them, but there's been a number of books that have been written that have been helpful for me in understanding my own marriage, which I would commend to you cautiously, because there's some pitfalls in them. Brad Hambrick, our pastoral counselor here, told me that whenever he reads these books about the differences between men and women, he says, I feel like I usually end up sounding like the woman. So it's not that they never cross, you know, over. It's just that there are some vague generalities. One of them I read years ago called His Needs, Her Needs. It talks about when a woman comes into a marriage, she has five major ways that she understands love. The first one is affection, tenderness. The second one, conversation. I remember him saying in that book that you should shoot for 15 hours of conversation a week, which I thought was a little on the aggressive side, but you at least get the point that there's something that she loves to have, which is usually the last thing a guy's thinking about after, you know, he's come home from work, is having a 45-minute conversation with his wife, which, by the way, guys, that's the point. That's how you are serving her. The point is not what you feel like. The point is you are serving her, and you know that this is a big deal for her. Here's a good question for you guys to ask yourself. What is it that you do every day that costs you something in your relationship? Because if you're not doing anything in your marriage that is costing you anything, then you're not really serving her. This is not supposed to be about what you feel like and what you want the marriage to be. It's about serving her. And he says you got affection, then you got conversation. The third thing he said for a girl was she needs to be able to trust him, to know that he keeps his promises, he does what he says he'll do. Then financial security, and then familial security, which is knowing that he's a good dad. I feel like one of the biggest aphrodisiacs in my house is me reading to my kids. Which is why, guys, I'm an expert on kids' books. You can ask me anything. I can tell you all about them. All right, I know Clifford, and I know the Big Red Dog. I know all those things because it's just something that's very attractive to her. Well, what Harley does is he begins to show you five things that the man usually brings as expectations into a marriage. He says, first of all, you know, not surprisingly, sex. Sex. And by the way, sometimes this is different in a marriage. There's some times that the girl's a lot into this more than the guy is. That's not weird. So I'm speaking in generalities. I was counseling a couple at our church one time who I walked them through this book, and somehow the guy, who's now a deacon at our church, got it in his head that I said that she needs to get 15 hours of conversation a week, and he gets 15 hours of sex a week. And I was like, yeah, good luck with that. recreational companionship, somebody just enjoys being with him and playing with him. Attractive, she needs to be attractive. Domestic support. He has peace and quiet in the home, and then respect and admiration. And there have been other books about love languages. Emerson Eggerich wrote a book called Love and Respect, talking about how women and men both tend to gravitate and appreciate love and respect differently. These are all books that I would commend to you cautiously, but my point here, the bigger point that I'm trying to make with you, is that serving them means learning to make them feel love on their terms. Some of the best marriage advice I got was from a guy who told me that I needed to become a student of my spouse. I needed to learn what turned her on. I needed to learn how she felt love. And I needed to love her not on my terms, but on hers. That's a servant attitude toward love. Don't be like the clueless guy I talked to a while back who couldn't figure out why his wife was upset. This is a real conversation. I couldn't figure out why his wife was upset because He's like, you know, she complains that I never tell her I love her and I never buy her stuff on her birthday, but I provide for her. She ought to know it. I've been faithful to her. That should communicate love. I'm like, dear clueless guy, the point is not you loving her on your terms. The point is loving her on her terms. Self-centeredness doesn't mean that you don't love. Self-centeredness means you love on your terms and you don't serve them in how they understand and feel love. All right, so that's number two, is loving them on their terms. Here's number three, the one you've been waiting on. All right, number three, by considering their sexual needs more significant than yours. By considering their sexual needs to be more significant than yours. It means you have a servant attitude in the bedroom. One of the best passages on this is in another one of Paul's letters, the letter to the Corinthians. So if you're quick with your Bible, you can keep your finger there in Philippians 2, but go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you're not quick with your Bible, I'll put it up here on the screen for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. And likewise, the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Girls, you're in the grocery store, and he pinches your rear end, and you say, stop that, don't touch my rear end. He's got a verse. He says, that's not your rear end, that's my rear end. And I'll pinch it if I want to. Girl says to a guy, shave between your eyebrows. He says, why? She says, because that's my forehead and I want two eyebrows on my forehead. She says, quit dressing like a homeless guy when we go out. He says, why? This is what I feel comfortable in. She says, because I don't want my body dressed like a homeless guy. She says, I want to snuggle. The guy says, why? Let's just have sex and then watch SportsCenter. Better yet, let's have sex while we watch SportsCenter. She says, nope, I have authority over that body, so bring it over here. In marriage, I consider my body to be under the authority of my wife's sexual desires. All Paul is doing here is applying the Philippians 2 servanthood principle to sex. He is taking that principle of foot washing, and he's bringing it into the bedroom. All right, here we go. Girls. A servant-like attitude towards sex means that sex is not a reward for when he's earned it. And it's not a tool that you use to manipulate him to be what you want him to be. You say, but I just don't want to do it as much as he wants to do it. Do you see conditionality in this verse? By the way, if you are going to send me an email, then you need to include in it a better explanation for this verse than the one I'm giving you. Don't send me an email that basically just amounts to saying, I just don't agree with the Word of God. Because that's a very short conversation. I'm like, well, I do agree with the Word of God. I don't see conditionality in that verse. You're like, well, he doesn't deserve it. Exactly. Fulfilling your husband sexually when he doesn't deserve it means that you love your husband the way that Jesus loves you. If God only responded to your prayers when you deserved it, would he ever answer them? One of the reasons that God had you marry a disappointing jerk was because he wanted to teach you to love like him. The girl says, well, then that's all we'll do all the time. Guys, be reasonable. Right? Do not download this sermon and play it every night before you guys go to bed. Some of you guys have been inspired to memorize your first verse. I realize that. If your wife has different sexual desires, then one of the ways that you serve her is by taking that into account. You love her like Christ loved the church, which means that she's not your toy, and that when you demand that she have sex with you on your schedule, or when she's tired, or when you've been a jerk all day, or when you're fighting, means that you are not loving her like Christ loved the church. That means if you are always trying to touch her body without having made a conscious effort to touch her heart and her soul, then you are not serving her. You are using her to meet your sexual needs rather than serving her and hers. The point? You are to both have a servant attitude during sex. Verse 5, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Do not deprive each other. If you do, it should only be for a really short time, and there ought to be a lot of prayer involved. By the way, it doesn't mean, girl, when he comes into the bedroom, you drop down on your knees and start praying and be like, I'm in the safe zone, I'm in the safe zone. That's not what it's talking about. is talking about a preordained time of prayer that you set, a prayer and fasting. The simple explanation of that verse is that if you're married, you should be having sex often. How many times is often? I don't know. But enough to qualify as often. Now, what if my spouse wants to have sex and for whatever reason, I just can't handle it right now? A counselor told me one time something I thought was really helpful. I'll pass on to you. He called it the 24-hour rule. And that is, if you turn down your spouse for sex, that within 24 hours, you ought to go back and fulfill that request. If you are not having sex with your spouse often, you are depriving them and you are in direct disobedience to this verse. So go home and have sex for the glory of Jesus, okay? If you're married. If you're not married, you cannot have sex for the glory of Jesus, okay? Bottom line is, it's not about what you feel like. It's about serving them. If you start, listen, if you started to serve each other this way, it would be altogether different, I promise. It's almost like me with vacation. Remember I told you that at the beginning? How I didn't enjoy vacations when I thought they were all about me? It's the same way with sex. If some of you would get out of your mind that it's all about you and you would begin to serve in the bedroom, you would find so much more enjoyment. Because that's just how God designed it. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Gary Thomas wrote a great book called Sacred Marriage in which he says, quote, "Developing a fulfilling sex life means I concern myself more with bringing generosity and service into the bedroom than with bringing washboard abdomens into bed. It means that I see my wife as a holy temple of God, not just a tantalizing human body." Now, some of you hear this and you're like, but what if they just won't do it? What if they just say no? Well, they were here today and they've heard this message, but they just say no. Be patient. Serve them by being patient with them, by forgiving them. Leave that between them and God and let God deal with them. You keep loving them and serving them and washing their feet in this, even when they don't deserve it. I don't mean to gloss over this as if it's not a complex issue, because for many of you it is. And you ought to get some counseling. And guy, you ought to be the guy who leads in, the one who leads in getting counseling, and not make your wife drag you to counseling. That's part of being a spiritual leader, is you recognize when the relationship is sick. And you bring in, you get some counseling so that we can work through this, because God has beauty for your marriage, but the beauty in marriage starts with you thinking less and less about yourself and starting to think more about serving that other person. So I've given you three ways you can apply Philippians 2, serving one another in marriage, in the roles we play in marriage, and how we express love to our spouse. Number three, in offering ourselves up sexually to them. There are certainly others. In fact, we'll do another one next week, but I think this is a good place to start. Listen, I love you guys. That's why I talk about this. This is more uncomfortable for me than it is for you. Maybe not. But, you know, but at least I don't enjoy talking about this kind of stuff. This does not grow our church. In fact, if anything, there'll be less people come to our church because of this sermon. So this is not something, but this is so central that you learn to apply the gospel in this relationship, which is why I'll end exactly where I started this message. What is it that gives you the strength and the freedom to live this way? It's only in Christ. Most of us can't serve our spouse or anybody because we're depending on them for so much. We need so much useless glory from them to fill up some deep need that we have in our life. Only in Christ can you be released from your need for approval and useless glory and recognition. Only in Christ are you given the fullness and security to take your eyes off yourself to begin to serve. Remember this phrase I gave you at the beginning? In Christ, I can give up all that I have because in Christ, I have all that I need. I get inspiration for this week from the strangest place. I was visiting one of our church planting teams in Central Asia. Got to see some of the work they were doing, some new believers in this church that we, Summit Church, has planted over there in Central Asia. And I got to sit down with this guy who had been a Muslim, told me about when he became a believer. His family completely rejected him, declared him dead to them, beat him up, persecuted him. He went to live in a different city, found out his father, his Muslim father, got sick and was having an operation, went back and tried to just serve his dad, and they rejected him, said, "We don't want anything to do with you. Get out." Over the course of the year, he had three major operations. For every one of them, this guy came back and just served him. And finally, in the last one, his dad said, "You are behaving in a way that is different than what Islam taught you to do. You are now extending mercy." He says, "We have rejected you, but you have shown kindness. I know that there is something that the gospel has given to you that we were not able to teach you as Muslims." What is it that gives a person the ability to receive abuse and offer kindness? gospel. The gospel is what gives you the ability to begin to change how you interact with people. Religion teaches you to give people what they deserve. The gospel says that you give to them what they don't deserve. Some of you have never applied the gospel to your marriage. You believe the gospel, but you just never started to live the gospel in your marriage. Strong marriages begin in Christ. Some of you, your horizontal problems, your relationships, your horizontal problem of marriage is really a reflection of a vertical problem that you have with God. The reason all these relationships here are screwed up is because this one's screwed up. You see, in order to transform our marriages, get this, in order to transform our marriages, Jesus did not come and just teach us some new principles. He didn't come and just wave his hand and forgive us all and tell us to all start over. In order to transform our marriages, listen, our rebellion was so fierce that Jesus had to live a life of obedience and then die for our rebellion. Our pride was so dominant that Jesus had to take the role of a servant so that in seeing him live a life of obedience and seeing him live a life of servanthood, that would transform our heart from being rebellious and proud to being submissive and servant-like. Because God's heart is not one that is dominated by pride and seeking everything to serve him. God's heart is one that pours itself out to serve others. And God wants a godlike heart in you, and he couldn't do it just by teaching it to you. He had to become sin for you so that his life on your behalf would break the rebellion and pride and transform you so that you could begin to have the kind of marriage that God wants you to have. Strong marriages begin in Christ. And some of you, your problems this way are just a reflection of your problem this way. So maybe before you leave today, you ought to talk to one of our campus pastors, to me. You ought to talk even better to the person that brought you today. And say, you know, I do have a lot of things in my life that seem to be spinning out of control. Maybe it is because I was created for God and I'm not walking with him and he's not at the center of my life. We would love to talk to you about that before you leave. All of our campuses, if you would, why don't you bow your heads? Father, you don't need us to validate your word. To validate you. In that sense, it doesn't matter to you at all whether or not any of us believe it or if we disagree with it or if it makes us mad. Father, we need to believe your word for us. You don't need validation. We need healing. So, Father, I pray that you would give this congregation the mercy of being able to really believe your word. To believe that your way is better than their way. I pray for those who have so messed up their relationships, who have a hard time hearing any of this because they feel like they've made so many mistakes that they are beyond the reach of your mercy. God, I pray that you would show them that you can make all things new, that if any of us in Christ, we are a new creation, old things will pass away, the new will come, that God, just like you brought the dead body of Jesus out of the grave, you can bring life out of the ashes of destroyed marriages. I ask that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.